Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse 1 for our text today. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgin also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for its truth. We anticipate the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will make all things right. Right now this world is in chaos. There's trouble on every corner. There's disobedience and vileness. But one day Jesus will come back. Just as surely as he rose from the dead, and just as surely as the grave is empty, Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, shall return, and he shall reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. We shall reign with him. Right now, Heavenly Father, we have work to do. It's very tempting for us to become slothful as we wait for the Lord to come. I pray, Lord, that you encourage us to be busy about the work of the Lord. We might be the people you want us to be, sharing the gospel of the love of God with a lost and dying world. Give us a broken heart over those who are lost, who now stand under the condemnation of a holy God. Help us to understand their eternal destiny in a place called hell. The necessity of the coming, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be ready. Help our lamps to be trimmed. Help us to be excited. Help us to be forward-looking for the coming of the Lord. May it be a reality that strikes a tune in our heart every day that this could be the day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. And please be seated this morning. So I was reading an article the other day in the U.S. Naval Institute. It's on their website. And it was written by Captain Frederick L. Oliver, and the title of the article was "The Danger of Unpreparedness." The Danger of Unpreparedness. He wrote this in June of 1945. Okay? 1945. So I'm going to share with you parts of it. It was a long article, but I was intrigued by how he started his article. So I'm going to share with you some of what it said. He said, "As has been the case with every war in which it has participated, the United States entered the present struggle unprepared for the conflict." He said, every war the United States of America has entered, it was unprepared to enter it. Okay? He says, "The history of the military policy of our country is an appalling record of failure to observe the most elementary precautions to protect the nation from attack. This glaring neglect to ensure the country's safety is absolutely reprehensible when it is taken into consideration that each succeeding war has forcibly demonstrated the danger of unpreparedness, and it has been only too evident in several instances that failure to take adequate precautions was a contributory factor to the United States being drawn into the war. What he said was basically this. People look at the United States of America and they say, they're not ready. Let's attack. Basically is what he said. They're not prepared. So basically, he goes on, it's a very lengthy article, he says there are signs. The United States of America has seen signs of war coming, but they didn't pay attention to the signs that war was encroaching upon them. They didn't pay attention to it. Okay? But he doesn't leave us hanging about why we are like we are. So he ends his article, and this is what he says at the end of the article. It has been said that as a nation, we are the most undisciplined people on earth. Under the guise of liberty, freedom is all too often translated into personal license. It is unnecessary to dwell on the scant regard for law that is frequently displayed. 1945, okay, keep in mind, and instances of self-interest prevailing at the expense of the common good are matters of public knowledge. Disdain of personal restraint, however necessary, 1945, folks, okay, or well-intended it may be, unfortunately is an inherent trait strongly ingrained in our national culture. And to the average American, anything that savors of military attributes is a potential means of suppressing his cherished liberty of person and action. This was 1945, and he says the problem with America is that they're interested in themselves. And they're not looking around, they're self-consumed, not getting ready for war. I read this, I said, this is what Jesus said. He said Christians are consumed with this world right now, so much so that they're not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ and the wrath of God that's going to come upon this world when Jesus Christ comes back. The root of unpreparedness is being so obsessed with your pleasures and with your fulfillment on your purpose and trying to find your purpose in life and your desires and your lust and your perversions and our distortions of the truth that's going on and the denial of the truth that's going on and everybody's pursuance of rights today. You hear it all the time. Towards the end of the article, he partially concludes this. Consequently, we must face the distasteful fact that our national safety can only be preserved by being prepared to defend ourselves against any nation or combination of nations that becomes an actual or potential menace to our welfare. He says, basically, you got to be ready all the time. Got to be ready all the time. Jesus is coming back. Now, as Christians, we're not necessarily going to war, but we are looking for the coming judgment of God. We are preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus has been telling us in the last couple of chapters here in Matthew. We're looking for the end of the age, which is going to come when Jesus Christ comes back. And he's trying to prepare us for that. So he takes up this theme in chapter 25 of a wedding feast. So let's pick it up in verse 1 as Jesus teaches us to be prepared and to be alert. In verse 1 of our text in chapter 25, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent." Now, if you're looking at the King James Version of the Bible, it says wise there instead of prudent. But I want you to notice something here. So Jesus Christ introduces again the theme of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we haven't seen the theme of the kingdom of heaven for a while. The last time we saw it was actually back in chapter 22. And it was talking about to the Pharisees. Jesus was preaching to the Pharisees in chapter 22 and verse 2. He said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Okay. This is the reality. Another wedding feast picture in chapter 22. He's saying, I am comparing my coming to a wedding feast where the king was preparing a wedding for his son. The king is God, of course, and his son is Jesus Christ. And the king says, I want you to go out and I want you to gather everybody and have everybody come to my wedding feast because the meal is ready. Everything is prepared. You go out and get them and tell them to come on in here. So he sends his servants out. Some of them say, no, we're not interested. We're not interested. We have our own thing to do. We're too busy. We need to do something else. So they bring in everybody, but there's one guy that comes in there that's not prepared. He doesn't have the right clothes on. He's not dressed appropriately for the wedding. And so the king does what? The king kicks him out. He says, you're not prepared. Why? You're not wearing the wedding robe. What is the wedding robe here? Well, figuratively, it is the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about getting into the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? By wearing the robe of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get to heaven any other way, folks. You don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You don't have enough righteousness. You can't get righteousness in of yourself to please God. It's not possible for you to do that. Jesus Christ gives you the robe that you need to get into the kingdom of God. And so the whole theme here, even though it's a wedding feast picture, the theme is that the king has the authority to determine who comes in and takes part in the wedding feast and who doesn't. Okay? So we come now to another picture of a wedding feast in chapter 25. And what do we find? Again, authority. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says, how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? And he likes it into entering to a wedding feast. Again, the picture is that of authority. Jesus Christ is consumed with authority in all of these issues concerning his coming and being ready for his coming. Why is Jesus so consumed with thoughts of the kingdom of heaven? Do you remember what Jesus Christ commanded when he taught his disciples to pray? The disciples came to Jesus Christ and they said, Lord, we want to know how to pray. So the Lord gave him what we call the model prayer. Remember that? And part of that model prayer went like this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now think about that a minute. Jesus is teaching his disciples what to pray for on a consistent basis. And he tells them, here is something you need to be praying for every day. Thy kingdom come. Every day, folks, we are to be alert to the reality that God wants his kingdom to come, and we are to be praying for the coming of the kingdom every single day. Why? Why did he say that? Because he went on and he finished the sentence. He says, thy will be done. What's done in the kingdom of heaven right now? Where God dwells in the heavenly spheres. His absolutely perfect will is being accomplished in heaven. Thy will be done. When we have kingdom thoughts, we will be dominated by thoughts of doing God's will. See, this is a problem we have today. We don't think in terms of the kingdom. We don't even. How many times when you pray are you conscious of praying for the kingdom of God to come? Seriously. Seriously. We pray about a lot of stuff, folks. We ask God for a lot of things. But how often can you even think of a time in your personal prayer life when you were before God and you were praying for his kingdom to come? And yet this is the prayer that Jesus commands us to pray all the time. Here's your model prayer. Here's what you need to be praying for. Are you praying for it? Why? We got to be serious about the kingdom of God because we need to be serious about the will of God being accomplished in our lives. You can't separate the two. If you have the kingdom of God, you've got the will of God being accomplished. That's just the way it works. Authority. 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 As a child of God, God, when you're born again by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, God makes you a new creature, but he puts in your heart a consciousness, a desire, and a thirst for the kingdom of God. God, you can't put that in yourself. God puts that. If you're a genuine child of God, you have that sense in your heart. part of being a child of God. Well, let's go on to verse, finish it up, starting in verse 3. So he says in verse 3, well, wait a minute. Well, okay. Go back to verse 2. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, this is really strange. Nobody here is going to read this and say, oh, I identify with that. You don't. When you think of a wedding, this is not what you think of, okay? I've ministered a lot of weddings, and I've never seen one like this. Okay, all my years of ministry and performing weddings, I've never seen anything like what's being described here. So it was their custom, though. So the bridegroom would get ready. He would prepare. He would be engaged or betrothed, and then he would spend a year or two getting ready for his wife. And so the bridegroom is preparing to bring the bride into his home. And he would go to the bride's house to get the bride and then take her back to his house to begin the celebration. The celebration could last 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 days. I mean, that's a long time, being how rich you were. But he was the only one who knew when he had everything ready. He was the only one who knew, okay, I've done all I can do. I've got everything ready. It's time to go get my bride. Okay? So he's in total control here. We're also introduced to the fact that there are some bridesmaids. We're told that five of these were wise, or prudent. And we're told that five of them are foolish. The Greek word there is the word from which we get moron. pretty strong word, but that's what he said, okay? That's what the Greek says. So we'll just go with foolish, okay? They might cut me off Facebook if I say moron too much. So here we go. He says he's going to get his bride. And just looking at the bridesmaids, okay, just looking physically at these bridesmaids, they all had their bridesmaid clothing on. I mean, they wore special clothing for the wedding, right? They all had torches, okay? They were ready from all external perspectives. They were ready to go. They looked fine. But Jesus says, in looking at them, he looks past the external view. They all look ready. They all look prepared, right? But what does Jesus say? He looks at their heart and he says, look, five of these are foolish. Five of these are wise. So Jesus is looking past the external and he's looking into their hearts and he sees something there that you wouldn't ordinarily be able to see. So he knows what's going on in our hearts. And when he makes a judgment about us, that judgment is going to be true. And Jesus is looking to their hearts and he's making a very harsh judgment here. He says, five of you are foolish. Now you may think that's strong, but you just hang on, folks, because wait till we get to the end of the story, right? So it says, five of you are foolish. Very strong statement. Verse 5. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and for you, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. So they're gathered together at the bride's house. The night draws on. And it begins to take a toll on the bridesmaids, and little by little their conversation, you know how it is when it gets late at night, your conversation kind of drifts off. Okay, so their conversation is kind of getting kind of slow, you know. They're drifting off, and you know they were excited and they were expectant, but the reality was it took a toll on them, on their bodies and on their minds, because of the limitations of the flesh. And one by one, you can see them kind of drifting off to sleep until all in the house was quiet at this particular time. No. Not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. But suddenly, the scripture says, there was a shout, and they were shaken out of their slumber, and perhaps for a second they were wondering, okay, where am I? What's going on? Perhaps for a second they might have been a little disoriented about what was going on and about what they should do. But all of a sudden reality came back. Oh yeah, the bridegroom, he's here. We need to get our lamps ready to go. And so the wives begin to trim their lamps. They take their flask and they begin to, actually their torches is what they are, not really lamps, they're torches. And so they begin to take their oil and they pour it on their torches, and they begin to reignite their torches. But the foolish, they have no oil. And so they turn to the wise and they say, well, give us some of your oil. But the wise say, we can't do that. If we did that, we wouldn't have enough for ourselves. And why don't you go buy some? So they did the only thing they could do. They said, why don't you go to the dealers and wake them up and buy some. And so off they go to buy their oil. So, what's going on? What's going on here? Who are the virgins? The virgins are professed believers, professed Christians. The virgins are those who claim that they belong to Jesus Christ, that they're in the church. They're going to church. They attend church. They're involved in worship. They're doing Christian things. They're doing good things. They claim to know Jesus Christ. They claim to know God. And they claim to be that they are all true believers. Okay? Exactly. Externally, they all look the same. They all have their torches. They all are dressed for the occasion. They all look ready, you know. They all talk about the coming of the bride. They all share life together. They're all, telling funny stories throughout the night. But Jesus said some of them were foolish and some of them were wise. And Jesus obviously looks past the external and sees that there's something different about them in their hearts. Here's the problem. Christianity to some degree can be imitated. Christianity to some degree externally, from the external looks, can be imitated. And you have to look past the external. There's a false Christianity today. There's an apostate Christianity that looks real and sounds real and feels real. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is the oil, right? The difference in this picture is the oil. Some had oil, some did not have oil. That's the difference that Jesus makes a note of here. So the oil is those who have the oil are prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. Those that have no oil are not preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why is the oil so important? Because the oil has in it the power of light. The oil has within it the power of light. It lights the torch. It gives the light. This is the work of the Spirit of God. This is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. If you don't have any oil, your torch isn't going to give off any real light. Your life is not going to give off any real light. Our church culture today, our Christendom today, is filled with imitators and hypocrites. They claim to be Christians. They talk like they're Christians. They try to be somewhat moral. They go to church. They do the Christian thing. But their hearts are not consumed by Jesus Christ. Not consumed by Jesus Christ. There's a difference. They don't have the light of Christ within them. You say, well, what are the characteristics? What are the characteristics of the foolish virgins? I want you to join with me in a short study of one verse in the book of Jude. It's an interesting, interesting passage of Scripture here that I think deals with our problem of apostate Christians. Turn to the book of Jude. Jude is only one chapter just before the book of Revelation. Just before the book of Revelation. But Jude has a lot to say about this problem of Christians who say they're Christians but are not. They're not. Now I want you to look at what Jude has to say here in describing foolish believers, foolish Christians, foolish virgins, professing Christians. In Jude, I want you to notice in particular verse 4. We could do the whole chapter, but verse 4 will serve our purposes this morning. So Jude says in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Pause there. Jude says, this is amazing, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Why do you think they were unnoticed? Why do you think they were unnoticed? Because they looked the part. That's why. Just like all 10 virgins looked the part, you couldn't tell any difference. The same thing is true with these who crept in unnoticed. They appeared to be genuine. They seemed to be legitimate. And Jude says, though, that if you're paying attention here, you can distinguish between the wise and the foolish. Notice again, Jude says, he begins his description. The first thing he says is, they are ungodly persons. Wait a minute! Raise the flag! How could these people creep into a church or a Christian community and be ungodly? But that's what he says. They're in. They're in. But they're ungodly. How is it possible to creep into a church unnoticed and be ungodly at the same time? Some of the nicest people that you will ever meet will be ungodly. This is the greatest degree of hypocrisy. Ungodliness doesn't refer just to someone who is wretched and vulgar and lying in a ditch somewhere. But that seems to be our perception of somebody who's ungodly. The Bible says that if you're lost, you are ungodly. But I go to church. But I give. But I have a position in the church. I have been baptized. If you are without Christ, having never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, you are ungodly. You say, I don't like that. Don't call me ungodly. You're ungodly. I'm not calling you ungodly. The Bible says you're ungodly. I'm not making it up. That's what the Bible... If you are not ungodly, you cannot be saved. If you're not ungodly, you cannot be saved. You've got to be ungodly to be saved. Here's what the Bible says. And so Jesus is giving us this picture here of people who have not had a true conversion through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, they're ungodly, no matter how righteous. You can be righteous as you want, but you can be, not righteous, you can be as religious as you want, but still be ungodly. I don't care how religious you are. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Notice what he says next. He says, they have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. These are people who are in church. Church, 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 among God's people. They crept in unawares. They're here. He says, they have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Well, what does that mean? That means that they have claimed that, oh, I have the grace of God in my life. Yes, I love God's grace. Isn't God's grace wonderful? God's grace is marvelous. I have the grace of God. And they use that as a license to sin. Oh, I don't have to worry about anything. I'm saved. I don't have to worry about a moral life. I don't have to worry about being holy. I'm saved, right? I can continue to live my worldly life. I'm saved. I can be as worldly as I want. I can be as much like the world as I want. Doesn't matter. I'm saying, you know, there are a lot of preachers out there who are preaching that, well, you know, if you're a child of God, then you can get whatever you want. The main thing in life is that you can be fulfilled. The main thing in life is that you can have money, you can have possessions, you can have influence, you can have importance, you can have meaning, you can have fulfillment, all this kind of stuff. These people don't preach repentance and humility and grieving over sin. If you're saved, you grieve. If the grace of God has touched your life, you grieve over sin. You do. You grieve. It bothers you. It's not something that you are content with. It's not something that you can allow and get away with. There's this Spirit of God puts a conviction upon your soul if you're a genuine child of God. You can't say, I'm saved and go on and sin. You can't do that. You can't live a life like that. Spirit of God, make sure you can't live a life like that. But they're in our churches. Oh, I'm saved. And you can't tell any difference in their life than somebody who's in the world. If you can't tell any difference between your life and your friends who are unsaved, you're probably not saved. Seriously. You may think you are. You may even say you are. But if you can't tell the difference, you're the grace of God. You're just using it as a license to sin. That's what he's saying. And then this is what he says. And this is the third and final thing in this verse. We can go on, but this will do enough here in this particular passage of Scripture to get my point across to you. And deny, the last thing, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, back up. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What? They're in the church. They're in God's people. And they are denying the Lord Jesus Christ? This is an oxymoron. How can this possibly be? At least it is to me, a wonder. I don't know if I can get my... They're in, but they're denying Jesus Christ? What has happened? How does it happen? It happens because the Christ that they claim to worship, is not the Christ of the Bible. A lot of people out here who name the name Christ, but he's not the Christ that's described in the Word of God. They may claim that they're right with God. They may claim that they're going to heaven. And they've crept in. But unfortunately, I know this sounds judgmental. I get that. I know that it does. But unfortunately, most people who go to church today are biblically illiterate. Biblically illiterate. They don't have any idea what the Bible says. I was talking to someone the other day. I won't mention their names. You'll know them. They went to church. Mighty fine, big church. Preacher preached a 20-minute, when you live that, sermon. Topical sermon, you know. Didn't talk about Christ much, or salvation, or repentance, but how to live a good life. That's not going to get you to heaven. Not going to get you to heaven. Thousands of people there listen about how to live a good life. When they're going to get to heaven, they think they're Christians, they're going to have bad news waiting for them. They don't have the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible who's 100% God, 100% man, the Christ of the Bible who was born of a virgin by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, the Christ of the Bible who was laid in a manger, the Christ of the Bible who did the miracles, the Christ of the Bible who was raised from the dead, the Christ of the Bible who ascended to the right hand of God, that Christ of the Bible who never sinned, that Christ never sinned, yeah, that Christ that never sinned, that Christ of the Bible. Well, who is? They name his name. They don't know who he is. Foolish virgins. Most, if not all, false believers are not actively looking for the coming and the return of Jesus Christ. You see, if you're looking for the coming of Christ and you're actively looking and praying for the coming of Christ, the coming kingdom of God, you're going to want to live a holy life. Okay? You're going to want to live a holy life. You're going to want to get ready. Jesus is coming. You want to be ready when He comes. He warned us, Jesus warned us earlier, we won't go back and preach it, but Jesus said, you know what? There's going to be tares in the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be the real wheat, and there's going to be tares. Jesus said, you've got to let them grow together. But one of these days, there's going to come a separation between the tares and the wheat. The reaper's going to come. It's going to come. So, how does this all end? Verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. The door shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. Doesn't end very well. You see, when Jesus comes back, he's going to make a clear distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are going into the kingdom and those who will not go into the kingdom. And there's always a point at which people seal their eternal fates. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Do not be deceived by your own perceived sense of goodness that you think you have. Do not be deceived by the fact that you are a church member. Do not be deceived by the fact that, you've been baptized. None of that counts. None of that counts. Jesus said, I don't know you. I don't know you. But Jesus is omniscient, right? He's God. He knows everything. He knows everybody. But Jesus said, I don't know you. Why would the omniscient God, who knows everything about everybody and everything and all things at all times, say to these people, I don't know you? Why would he do that? Because he's not referring to his omniscient knowledge, he's referring to his personal, intimate relationship knowledge of somebody. I don't have a personal, intimate relationship with you. God, I know who you are. But you're not in a relationship with me, personally. Intimately involved with me. I don't have a personal knowledge of you, and you do not have a personal knowledge of me. The kingdom of God cannot be obtained by your good works or anything else. It comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, being born again as a child of God, and being a child of God, entering into a personal relationship with God Almighty in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. We enter into it because the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. That we are sinners before a holy God. And He's going to judge us for that. And when He comes back, the door's going to be shut. You're not going to be able to open it. It's shut. You sealed your doom when you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You sealed it. It's not going to be opened again. When we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ as our only one who can satisfy the wrath of God, God gives us the cloak of righteousness and says, I accept you now into my kingdom. You're wearing the right clothes. You're wearing the wedding garment. You have on the cloak. You have the robe of my son, the righteousness of my son. Come on in. Enjoy the feast with me. Come on in. I'm going to ask Brother Artie to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. If you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I praise God for that. But I also believe that if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you are looking for His return. You're expecting Him to come back, and you're getting ready for it. That's going to get you through some fires and some trials in this whole world. Jesus is coming back. That's reality. I want you to stand with me, please, as we prepare for this invitation hymn, if you're willing and able to. And I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
542.
Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the example, the teaching from Your Word that we have this morning concerning the foolish bridesmaids and the wise and the prudent. Father, I believe that You're going to make a real distinction when Jesus comes back between the lost and the saved. Those who are saved, they're going to be, and who have died, are going to come out of the ground. We're going to possess new bodies. Those who are alive and remain will be transformed immediately when Jesus comes back. And then we're going to go and meet You in the air, and there we will be forever with You. But there are millions and millions of people who are going to be sorely disappointed because they're trying to get into Your kingdom on their own efforts. Or maybe they're just ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning. Or maybe their lives are so full of stuff that they want to do and they want to accomplish, and it doesn't include Your will. They just want to live life and enjoy it and have a great time, and then maybe someday they'll get saved. But Father, I pray. I pray for the lost. Someday the door will be shut on them. And no amount of pleading or crying will work. They've sealed their doom. But right now You're leading them to repentance. For You, the Bible says, for all, You have to have all men to come to repentance. All men can be saved if they'll repent and turn to You. That's a promise. But now I pray for us who are saved. Rekindle in our hearts the reality that Jesus rose from the grave. And because He came out of the grave, He's going to come back. He must come back. He said He would. He's alive and forever and sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in heavenly places. Because of that, it's not a myth, it's not a fairy tale. He's going to come back. He came out of the grave. He lives today. And He's going to come back. Oh God, may our hearts beat with a desire to please Him, to win His approval, to be working for the kingdom. And if we're fake and if we're hypocrite, show us that too. No hypocrite shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now God, do Your work. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.